Now, it seems a long time ago that I was last looking at this passage of Scripture that I want to preach from again this evening, so let's turn once more to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, and let me read from verse 19 through to verse 26. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, and verses 19 to 26. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, those are the verses that I think it's some months ago I began preaching on, and we got as far as halfway through verse 24. Indeed, the last section that I preached on was the beginning of verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. And I want to take up the story of these verses at that point and continue therefore this evening with the remainder of verse 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this whole section that I've just read to you again from verse 19 to verse 26 of Romans chapter 3, it provides us with an extended and yet a very concentrated section in which it's as if the apostle presses and compacts so many elements of the gospel together and relates them one to another, one leading on to another. You could almost argue that what he's going to do in the rest of the letter is to give a great exposition and an explanation of what he's been saying in this very concentrated section that we're working our way through. And what he does is to mention some of the great words, the great terms of the Christian faith. You've got that phrase, the righteousness of God. Sin is mentioned more than once. Justification, that's what we were looking at last time. The grace of God, that's repeatedly mentioned. We'll go on to look at what he means by propitiation and so on. And as if he clusters together all these terms because he sees in them a great statement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know when I began preaching on this section, I tried to give you a very brief and rapid survey of what he'd been doing in the first three or two and a half chapters of this letter up until the point at which we began looking at this extended section. I said something like this, that the Epistle to the Romans is probably the greatest statement of the gospel, the greatest explanation of the gospel that you find anywhere in the Word of God. And by that, what I meant was this, that what the apostle is doing is to argue his case. It isn't that the Christians to whom he's writing are in doubt about the gospel. I don't think there's any suggestion about that. But he knows that they're there in Rome. That's the city in which their church was situated. He knows that all the antagonism and the antipathy of the heathen Roman Empire was going to be directed against them. And in addition to that, there was going to be the hatred, for it was nothing less than that, of many of the Jews against Jesus Christ and the gospel that was based upon him. And so he wants to strengthen them, and he does that not by giving them some sort of soporific, a little shot in the arm, as it were, to make them feel temporarily better, but he gives them this great truth of the gospel, and so he's providing them, you might say, with an argument that they'd be able to use against those that are coming and trying to pick holes in them or to persecute them and to persuade them that what they've been doing is something that is really foolish and ungodly. And so it works out, as far as we're concerned, that what we have in the letter to the Romans is, as I put it, the greatest statement of the gospel that we have anywhere in the Word of God. It's an argument, a logical argument. And some people might say, well, you say it's about the gospel, but apart from a couple of mentions of the word gospel in chapter 1, it's as if he doesn't come back to the gospel and actually until these words, and that would be true. You remember in the opening of chapter 1, verse 1, he puts it like this: Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Then he elaborates that just a little bit, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. But that really isn't a statement of the gospel, is it? You jump on down through that same chapter, and you come to verse 15, and here's the next mention of the gospel. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then it's almost as if he seems to forget about the gospel. At least he doesn't mention the gospel again. You have to come right on until these verses before you have not so much a mention of the word gospel, but an explanation of what the gospel is all about. And what he's been doing, some people would look upon as being very, very negative. He's been taking a look at contemporary society as he looked out on the ancient world, and the rest of chapter 1 is really taken up with a description and a condemnation of the terrible moral and ungodly state that the pagan world was in. And then in chapter 2 he turns over to the Jews, and he says in effect to them that their condition, if anything, is even worse than that of the pagans, because to them have been given the oracles of God, and yet hypocrisy is the great sin that seems to mark them. And so as he comes to chapter 3, it's as he pulls all this together, and the point that he's seeking to establish is that all men, whether they're pagans out there in the world or whether they're religious people, and the Jews par excellence were that, of course, they are all of them sinners. And that means that they are under the judgment of God. And perhaps I can just interject one thing at this point. Bring you back to chapter 1 and verse 17 and verse 18. I wonder if you notice that there's one word that both of those verses have in common. Listen to the verses as I read them to you. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Did you notice the word that's repeated? It's the word revealed. And he's saying that there are two things that have been revealed from heaven. The one is the righteousness of God. and the other is the wrath, the anger of God. And with the chapters or the verses that follow in the first chapter and then in chapter 2, you might say the case that he's building up is a case of desperate hopelessness, because showing that all men are sinners, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that's one of the things he's been saying in this little section, isn't it? Well, what hope can they have? And that's really the point that he's been seeking to bring men to, that they realize that apart from the grace of God, there is no hope for any of them. And this is the point at which the gospel comes in, because the gospel, above everything else, is about the grace of God. It speaks to us about the kindness of God, the long-suffering of God, the mercy of God to those who do not deserve mercy, the favor of God on those to whom you might expect God to show just anger and opposition. And so he introduces to us here this great message of the gospel. And that phrase, which from one point of view might be a frightening phrase, the righteousness of God, he begins to show to us that really is our hope. The righteousness of God, yes, it's not that terrible standard of justice by which God will judge us and condemn us. Rather, it's the righteousness that he freely makes available to any sinner, however bad a sinner he is. If that sinner but trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sinner can be justified. And you notice that's the very word that he uses. That sinner can be justified freely by God's grace. So what he's been doing in these chapters is, as it were, laying the groundwork for the gospel, so that when we begin to realize the greatness of the gospel, we will correspondingly realize something of the grace and the mercy and the love and the kindness of God. But of course there's always a danger when you speak about the grace of God. It can so easily be taken for granted. People come across the phrase, for example, I don't know how many times the word and the concept occurs in Scripture, particularly, you might say, in these letters that Paul writes. He's always on about God, the God of all grace. That's one of the phrases that he uses of him. And so people take hold of this and they say, yes, that's true of God, isn't it? He's a God who's gracious. He's a God who doesn't demand that somehow we do the impossible and reach up and achieve his standard. He knows that we're sinners, but he's a gracious God. He's merciful. He pardons us, and therefore all is well. And what the sinner is in great danger of doing is simply to reduce grace to something that is cheap and easy, no cost whatsoever. And so what the apostle does, once he's mentioned this great truth here of justification and the fact that it comes freely by the grace of God, is as if he says, the last thing that I want you to think about God's grace and the justification that comes with that grace of God is that it's something cheap. It isn't. It's something that's costly. And so immediately in this verse, he goes on to speak about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, being justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And of course that introduces us to one of the great terms that's used. You might have noticed in those Old Testament readings that I gave, the word redemption or redeemer, it occurred there. I think in each of our hymns this evening, the word redeemer or redemption comes. I'll let you into a secret. I've got a disc of the hymns at home, and I put it in my computer, and I typed in the word redeem, and then I started working my way through all the hymns. The next instance of the word redeem or redemption or redeemer that would come up, and I gave up. There were too many. I chose the ones that I wanted, and that then turned away from the computer. It's one of the great themes of the Bible, isn't it? We perhaps often speak about Christ as the Redeemer. It's one of those terms that, especially if we're Christians, sad to say, we can use it thoughtlessly. It becomes a meaningless title as far as we're concerned. Well, I want us to look at this phrase here this evening through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and understand exactly what it is. I'm going to do that in a number of ways. I want to take you, first of all, right back to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus and to the 25th chapter of the book of Leviticus. And towards the end of that chapter, you get two situations envisaged. The one of them concerns land and possessions, and the other concerns persons, your own person. And, well, we know even today, don't we, that sometimes things don't go well with us in this world. Our circumstances may become adverse, and things that at one time we took for granted, no longer are we able to do that. It's as if things that once we were able to assume, we can't afford them anymore. Or perhaps in some circumstances, things become so bad that you question even your own life. Well, now, here in Leviticus 25, both of those situations are envisaged. You know that in the Jewish situation in the Old Testament, it was a land-based economy. And from father to son, son down to grandson, was passed on the inheritance. But things might go wrong. And it could be that because of dire poverty, a person found that he had to sell the land that was his and his family's inheritance. And what could he do about that? And so the book of Leviticus in this 25th chapter, it sets out what is to be done. It does it, first of all, in terms of a person that's had to sell his land. And it says, it is open for him to redeem his land, to buy it back. Well, of course, you might say, well, that's the problem. If he had the money to buy it back, he wouldn't have had to sell the land in the first place. So that doesn't help us at all. And then the scripture goes on and puts it like this. It says, well, maybe he can't do it, but perhaps he has a relative who's able to do it. And that relative is able to come to the person who has bought the land, and now he has the right, and the very system is described meticulously, he has the right to redeem that land on the part of the one, on behalf of the one that has had to sell it. And then the other illustration, you might say, is even more serious. A person finds himself in such straitened circumstances that all that he can do is to sell not his land, but himself. Sells himself into slavery. So what can he do in that predicament? Well, again, the way is open for him to redeem himself if he had the money. But, of course, there's the problem. If he had the money, he wouldn't have had to have sold himself into slavery to begin with. But once again, the way is open for a relative to come, a kinsman, kinsman redeemer, as the phrase has it, and he's able to negotiate on his behalf, and the terms are very strictly laid down, and the man's freedom is able to be purchased again. So that, you might say, was built into the thinking and the understanding of the Jews. Mention Redeemer, mention redemption, and almost instinctively they would think back to the book of Leviticus and what was to be done if those sad economic circumstances came upon them. They understood that redemption meant buying back and getting one's freedom again. I read to you two passages of scripture, one from the the book of Psalms, the 49th Psalm, and again, working on the basis that redemption is something that they would understand, it mentions the real nature of redemption. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. And you see what the psalmist is doing? He's lifting this up to a higher level than mere physical slavery or having lost some of your patrimony or inheritance. And he's saying, yes, what about your soul? Money can't purchase your soul. It can't buy back freedom for your soul. The redemption of their soul is precious. And then the other portion that I turned you to was those opening verses of Isaiah chapter 43. Maybe many of you have been in trouble of one sort or another in your life, and you look for helpful promises from the Word of God. And I guarantee that as often as not, this is one of those passages to which you will turn. Particularly verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. And then he goes on to speak about a ransom. He does it, of course, in physical terms. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. But jump back to verse 1. Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And that is why, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee, and so on. I have redeemed thee, he says. I am thy Redeemer. And so, all that is there in the biblical background of this word, this concept of Redeemer, redemption, that Paul mentions here in verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But of course, he was writing to the church in Rome. There they were, in the heart of the Roman Empire, and I don't think it would be any exaggeration to say that the Roman Empire existed on the basis of slavery. Had there been no slavery, Rome as an empire would have collapsed. What they did is they extended the boundaries of the empire as they made their conquests. What they did was to take hundreds, thousands of slaves. Many times they would bring them back to Rome. They would sell them in the slave market. In fact, the story is told that when some years after Paul wrote this letter, 70 A.D., when Jerusalem was finally first of all besieged and then conquered by the Romans, and so many of the Jews were slaughtered, but the rest of them were put into slavery, and the result was that the price of slaves, it plummeted. There were so many slaves, so many Jewish slaves, that you might say they were two a penny, and slaves became very, very cheap. So they understood what a slave was. Now, of course, in the year that has just ended, we've been commemorating the bicentenary of the emancipation of slaves, and William Wilberforce has been very much in people's minds, and I dare say many of you have either read a book or possibly seen programs on the television or seen a film about William Wilberforce and his work with regard to the emancipation of slaves and the abolition of the slave trade. Well, there was none of that in the Roman Empire. Once you were a slave, you were a slave forever. Of course, you might escape, But of course, if they caught you again, the punishment would be terrible. And death was probably the outcome of that punishment. But there was another way of ceasing to be a slave. If somebody could redeem you, if somebody could come and pay the price to the person that owned you, and you could have a letter of what was called manumission from that owner, certifying that you were no longer a slave, but you were a free man, so you could have your freedom again. Now, that would have been automatically have come to mind when these Christians there in the church in Rome, in the city of Rome, they read about this word redemption. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And immediately it spoke to them of being set free, achieving freedom that you never had any possibility of achieving yourself. Somebody has done something that means now you have your liberty again. And so put that together with what you read in the Old Testament from the Jewish background, and you have something of the meaning of this word redemption. And what we mean when we speak of Christ as our Redeemer, or that he came to redeem us, you begin to understand something of what otherwise I suggest is just a word that trips off our lips. It's a religious word, we use it, but often it's as if we don't understand what it is that we're saying. Well, Christ is the great Redeemer. We just passed Christmas. I knew that when I chose the hymn that we've just sung, Child in the Manger, Infant of Mary. It's a word that it's a carol that speaks about the Redeemer. My mind went back to a holiday that we had in Scotland, I think it was about 6 years ago. We went on a trip to the Isle of Arran, and right through the Isle of Arran to another little island just off the Isle of Arran. And when we almost got to that place, we passed something on the left-hand side where Mary MacLachlan, who'd written the hymn that we sang just before the sermon, she lived. And she speaks in that hymn of Christ, our glorious Redeemer. And then, of course, it was written in Gaelic first of all, and somebody came and translated it into English for the benefit of the likes of us. Well, my mind went back to a portion that we read in the second chapter of the Gospel according to Luke over Christmas time. Do you remember, as you come to the story of what happened with the infant Lord Jesus Christ? They went up into the temple. Christ, having been circumcised, the due sacrifices were now offered on behalf of his mother. And then there were these two characters, Simeon and a very elderly woman called Anna, a prophetess of the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and have lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instance, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. And then listen to this. And spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there was a group of people, we don't know if they were many. The suggestion seems to be that perhaps they were rather unusual characters, like Simeon and this very elderly woman, Anna. Not perhaps very many of them, but there were some of them. And they were looking for redemption. In other words, they'd taken to heart promises and prophecies such as that which I read to you from Isaiah chapter 43. Fear not, O Israel, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name. And a little later on in Isaiah chapter 59 and in verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So here were this little group of people looking for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was born, they knew that the Redeemer had come. And then my thoughts went to that same gospel, but to the other end of the gospel, the last chapter of the gospel, chapter 24 of Luke's gospel. Do you remember the account that's given to us of Emmaus, of the two followers of Jesus who were walking back to Emmaus from Jerusalem? And Cleopas, one of them, and his companion, whether it was his wife or not, we don't know. But they were walking back, and Jesus comes along. They don't recognize him. He's incognito as far as they're concerned. And he begins to engage them in conversation. He asks them why they're sad. And they think he must be a stranger, not knowing anything that's been going on recently in Jerusalem, nothing about the crucifixion. And They begin to tell him about Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what they say. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. In other words, you see, all their hopes had been on Jesus Christ. Presumably they'd been fired up by those same promises and prophecies of God. A Redeemer shall come to Zion. And they thought that in Jesus that was being fulfilled. And then he was crucified, and all their hopes collapsed. And they hadn't realized that, yes, that crucifixion was part of his work of redemption. And he couldn't have been the Redeemer without being crucified there on the cross of Calvary. For you see, this is what this phrase is really telling us, isn't it? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What's the first thing that it's telling us? Isn't it telling us that by nature we're slaves to sin and to Satan? We're not masters of our own fate. We're in slavery. Now, you know, that isn't very difficult to prove. Some people, when you tell them that they're slaves to sin, they get very indignant. They think that you're being cheeky and insulting to them. They rise up in indignation against you and begin to argue with you. But, you know, it's really very simple to prove that a person is a slave to sin. You tell him to stop sinning. Tell him to live a day without sinning. And he won't get through that day successfully. He'll sin again and again and again. And if he tells you, oh, well, I'm afraid I tripped up, I slipped, well, do it again tomorrow. Let's try tomorrow and see how you get on tomorrow. And it'll be the same story over again, and the next day, and the next day, and the next year, and so on. You see, a person is in slavery to sin. He's in bondage to it. He can't break its chains. He can't set himself free. He's unable to redeem himself. He can't, as it were, come to God and say, well, look here, let me offer you this and purchase my freedom. There's no way that that can be done. And you see, it's no good looking to other mere human beings to help us and to set us free, because they're in the same predicament. They're slaves. They're in bondage to sin. And just as they aren't able to redeem themselves, so they aren't able to redeem other human beings. But you remember, one of those conditions right back in the 25th chapter of the book of Leviticus, if somebody else was to help you, he had to be a kinsman. He had to have a legitimate connection with you. One of your own extended family, as it were, could come and act on your behalf. And that's why I chose what you might thought was an out-of-place Christmas carol on the first Sunday of the new year. Perhaps you thought we'd left those things behind now until December, in almost 12 months' time. Well, you see, this that carol was bringing home to us that the child in the manger became a child in the manger in order that he might be our Redeemer. He became a man in order that he might redeem men. Had he simply been God, he could never have redeemed us. He had to be one of us. He had to belong to us. We had, in that sense, to partake of the same nature as him. And so it meant this tremendous humiliation, the Son of God becoming man, in order that he might be our Redeemer. And as our Redeemer, he's able to do something for us. He's able to do what we can't do ourselves. He's able to set us free. But don't run away with the idea that that was something, therefore, easy. Or, still less do I want you to have the idea that it was something simple and cheap. And that perhaps particularly is the immediate context here. Being justified freely by his grace, that might suggest cheapness to you. No. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And there was a price to be paid. Perhaps the best verse to use in that connection is not something by the Apostle Paul, but something that the Apostle Peter wrote. Do you remember how he put it in his first epistle? And there in the 18th verse of that first chapter, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. That was the cost of our redemption, the blood, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was why Jesus was born. He was born in order that he might die, and not die in his bed of old age or some physical affliction that came upon him, but die paying the redemption price by shedding his own blood for sinners upon the cross. That was the cost of our redemption. And it's impossible to think of anything more precious than that. So yes, we are justified freely by his grace, but it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And when a sinner, unable to save himself, unable to be saved by a mere fellow human being, when a sinner looks to this special person, Jesus Christ, God, yes, but man as well, when he looks to him with faith, that sinner is set free. He's a free man. He's redeemed. Redeemed at cost that he didn't have to pay, but that Christ has paid on his behalf. And that price was the life given up in death as he shed his own precious blood. Redeemed, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you see what Paul is doing. He said, this is the gospel. This is the greatness of the gospel. This is why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I want to share this message with you and anybody who will listen to it, because here and only here is hope for sinners. Here is the way in which the most desperate sinner is able to be lifted up from sin, from the bondage of sin. Its chains can be broken. He can be set free. As the moment he trusts in Jesus Christ, he becomes God's free man. No longer is he in bondage to sin and Satan. He's redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friend, I simply want to ask you this evening, does that describe you? Or are you out there as a slave, in chains, longing, as it were, to shake off the shackles, but you're unable to do it? There, too tightly bound to you, unable to set yourself free, knowing that no other human being is able to deliver you. Is that what's true of you? My message for you tonight is this. If you look to Jesus Christ and trust in him, the bonds will be broken. Christ, to all intents and purposes, will give you a certificate that pronounces that you have been freed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and you belong to him. No longer are you in bondage. And if you simply look with faith, trust to Jesus Christ, that is what's true of you. So where are you? Are you redeemed, or are you yet in bondage? And if the latter is true of you, don't delay. Look to him. Ask him to break your shackles. Ask him to pardon your sins. Ask him to set you free. Tell him that you believe he is the Redeemer and that he died for people like you and me. And ask him to be your Savior, your Redeemer. And if you do that, he'll hear you, he'll answer you, he'll save and redeem you. Amen.